Your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you, and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake, rejoice. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Last week, we began to speak about comforts for mourners, continuing that this week. Last week, we talked about four different comforts for those who mourn for their sin, after a brief introduction, speaking once again of the necessity of mourning for sin. And those four comforts were this, that we serve the Lord under a covenant of grace and not under a covenant of works. The second was that we serve the Lord by means of the atonement of Jesus Christ, and that should be a source of great comfort to us. The third was that we enjoy the mercy of God in Christ. And so those three, first three are kind of related, but they are indeed separate, but all comforting to us who mourn for our sins. The fourth comfort was that mourning followed by comfort is the scriptural pattern for the elect. That we mourn and then we are comforted. And we should not expect the comfort without the mourning. Why would we need comfort if we were not mourning? So that's how that kind of works. And we looked at several passages of Scripture with regard to those four points. Well, I have some more comforts for mourners today. And so I'd like to begin speaking to you about comfort number five. Comfort number five is mourning for sin is an acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. Mourning for sin is an acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. And we have to add that through Jesus Christ because there is no acceptable sacrifice to God apart from Him. And turn with me in support of that doctrine to Psalm 51. You remember what the psalm title teaches us regarding the occasion of the writing of this psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after that he had gone into Bathsheba. Of course, that means after he had become a murderer and an adulterer and a liar. A murderer, adulterer, and liar. Not only had David done those things, but because of his authority, he pressed upon others to sin as well. You remember, he commanded Joab to put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then command his fellow soldiers to withdraw from him, leaving him exposed to the enemy. And so that is indeed what happened, and Uriah died. All right, so in verse 17, notice, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David goes on for quite a few verses here to speak about the mourning of the great king regarding his sin. And it is interesting, isn't it? Because what David needed, what the narrative tells us, is that David was able to put on a mask, wasn't he? He was able to put on a face which did not present mourning, which did not present guilt to anyone. And if you will remember the story, when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him by way of analogy of a man that had a little ewe lamb, you remember that? And that little ewe lamb was like his daughter, but then a rich neighbor of his had a family member come visiting, and so he took the lamb of that little, he took that little ewe lamb of that poor man and dressed it and presented it to his guests. And David, it says, the anger of the king was kindled when he heard that. Surely this man shall restore fourfold, right? And whoever hath done this thing shall be put to death. Oh, he was mad. And Nathan, you remember that one little sentence that is accompanied with, and we might say in our day, with the gung, 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 right? Thou art the man. And so David recognized that his sin was known. And I think what is most important to see here so far is that David was able to put on a face. He was able to put on a mask. He was able to shut off his conscience in such a way that he would not repent, would not forsake, would not turn from that sin. Rather, he suppressed it, he hid it, and he did everything he can. He bent his powers as the king in order to hide it. Nathan, the prophet, convicts him of the sin, and the first words out of David's mouth are, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan's response to him was what? The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now, with all of that, there are several pastoral implications that we have from that, right? The first is, brothers and sisters, let us confess. Let us reckon and deal with the undeniable fact that we too are able to put on a face. We too are able to put on a front as if nothing is wrong, as if we hadn't sinned grievously against the Lord. Our friends, companions, people close to us, let's admit we are able to fool them. We're able to lead them into thinking that everything is fine, just like David. And that when Nathan the prophet came and said what he said to David, we understand, first of all, that what Nathan did was a kindness to the errant king. But we understand, secondly, that David's reaction, David's response to being convicted, showed the signs that he was indeed a child of God. As soon as it was known that he was the man, out from his mouth came the confession of sin. And so we have then, in addition to that confession of sin, the writing of Psalm 51. And in the writing of Psalm 51, we have in the great heart of the great King David that tenderness toward God, which came, I believe anyway, flooding in after he took off the mask, after he took off the face. Let us remember this then. Let us learn this. As long as we keep the face on, as long as we pretend that everything is okay, you know what we're doing. We are denying ourselves the comfort that God's forgiveness brings. And so, David, while he was acting, while he was playing the part of a righteous king, indignant against the sins of any within his realms, he himself had a conscience that was being undermined from within. And so when Nathan the prophet came, David confessed. And out came, flooding from the heart of the king, this mourning for sin that we have recorded for us in Psalm 51. Do you remember some of the phrasing? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like your sin is ever before you? That you can't get away from it? You can't get free of it? Against thee, thee only have I sinned. Here is another sign of proper mourning for sin. You know, Uriah and Bathsheba might have something to say about that. Against thee only? Really? What about us? And yet, David, in teaching us here about mourning for sin and about confession of sin, gives us one wonderful and great motivation to understanding that when we sin, it is first, foremost, and primarily always against the Lord. That the offense done to fellow human beings is nothing compared to the offense done to a thrice holy God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Notice David goes on. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And the implication in that sentence is, I had imbibed in lies in the inward parts. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse me from, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth my praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The king recognizes and teaches us upon his own repentance that the fifth comfort for mourners is that a broken heart is an acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. It is acceptable. The Lord will receive broken-hearted people for their sins. Not broken-hearted people because they had some unrequited lust. Not broken-hearted people because they're sad they didn't get what they wanted, but those broken-hearted folks who recognize that their sin is ever before them. They cannot shake it. Their conscience accuses them. The Lord's gaze looks on the inner man, and all they feel is conviction. The Lord has relief for them. He has relief for them. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, and the Lord does not despise that. Through Jesus Christ, He will receive those kinds of sinners. So Psalm 51:17. to those people then, this brokenness of spirit is related to the sacrifices of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 57, very interestingly. In verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." The Lord invites contrition. The Lord invites sorrow for sin. He invites that mourning heart to come before Him to be what? To be bound up. To be healed. To be forgiven. To be comforted. To know those comforts where it has known unrest, stress, and anxiety. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 18. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again unto these thy cities." If we remember when the book of Jeremiah was written in the history of redemption and what has already happened to Ephraim, this passage becomes all the more instructive regarding comforts for mourners. Ephraim is that one great and large tribe that was characteristic of the entirety of the northern kingdom. And in 722 BC, you remember that Sennacherib marched into Samaria and Samaria fell, and the 10 tribes of Israel were scattered. This is written 150 or so years after that. 140 or 150 years later, the Lord says, "I remember mourning Ephraim, and I will give him a path to come home." Did you hear that? The comfort for the mourner is that mourning for sin, a contrite heart, is indeed an acceptable sacrifice through Jesus Christ, and the Lord will bring mourners home. What does Ephraim say? You remember what Ephraim said? "Surely, or thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised." That would be chastisement, wouldn't it? The fall of Samaria and the scattering of the 10 tribes. "As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." And the implication is there, my folly. Notice the response of the Lord, the dialogue. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Ephraim, wicked northern kingdom with the two calves in Dan and Bethel, that Ephraim? Yes, Yes, upon Ephraim's repentance, upon him mourning for his sins. Yes, the Lord says that is a sacrifice that through Jesus Christ he will accept. Have you sinned? Have you sinned grievously? Have you sinned deeply so that your conscience does not give you any relief? I would simply say this. Open your heart to the mourning for your sins, because through Jesus Christ, the Lord receives such sacrifices. You will find comfort. Though you be a great sinner, you will know His greater mercy and forgiveness. Comfort number six. Mourning for sin is a mark of God's favor. Mourning for sin is a mark of God's favor. Turn with me to Psalm 11. First, we'll show this by way of contrast. The wicked, as they are described in several of these passages here, they have no mourning for sin. They have no mark of God's favor. The mark that they have upon them is that they revel in their sins. They love their sins. They don't mourn for them. Psalm 11, "In the Lord I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hates." His soul hates. In Psalm 52, verses 3 and 4, "Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah, Thou lovest all devouring words, O Thou deceitful tongue." In Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we have that same principle. "When I would have healed Israel, when the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who cease from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night, and the morning it burneth as flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. He is a cake not turned," and so on. Once again, we can see Micah 3:1, John 3:19, men love darkness rather than the light. Romans 1:32 talks about a people that know the righteous of judgment of God, yet they rejoice in the wickedness that they do, and they rejoice in the wickedness of others. And we might pause here for a moment and ponder what pleases us and what entertains us. Brothers and sisters, we must not be entertained by unrighteousness. In 2 Peter 2:13 through 15 and 2 Thessalonians 2:12, all of these are signs. All these passages speak of what it looks like to be an unrighteous person. It means to rejoice in and to love unrighteousness. And as such, remember, there is no relief. There is no relief. Our society around us is entertaining itself to death, trying to silence the cries of the conscience, trying to put to sleep the accusation of the heart. So we have distractions and louder noise. But in the midst of that, we understand that mourning for sin is a mark of God's favor. If it is a sign that the unrighteous, the wicked, the reprobate love unrighteousness, what of those who hate it? What of those who mourn because of it in themselves and in others? It is indeed a mark of God's favor. Just as the text from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a mark of not having received the love of the truth, is a love of unrighteousness, mourning for sin is a mark of God's favor. Mourning for sin is a mark of God's favor. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Okay, so we're not getting ready to play a game. We're not getting ready to have tea. There is a destroying weapon that is put in the hand of these men. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn in his hand. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, and through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. Isn't that an amazing passage? Isn't that interesting? So, the Lord poises the city for judgment. This is a vision, of course. This is not an actual circumstance. But there are six, the number of judgment, right? That incompletion, that number that speaks of the children of Israel having not come to the perfection of God. So there are six men that come up, each of them with a slaughter weapon in his hand. And the seventh is different from the six. And he is clothed in linen. Yeah. I believe it's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out before the other men go out. And he has an inkhorn. He has a way to distinguish, to mark his people. And what does he look for? He looks for those who sigh and cry for the abominations of the city. And he marks them out that they will not be destroyed by the six that have the slaughter weapons in their hands. Mourning for sin, whether it is in ourselves or in others, brothers and sisters, take comfort in this, that mourning for sin is a mark of God's favor. Why do some mourn for sins and others don't? Because they have been marked by the man with the inkhorn dressed in linen. They have a sense of sin. There are times where it is said in Scripture that their eyes should have been wet, and they weren't. They proceeded dry-eyed and open-faced when they should have bowed their head and cried for shame. But here we have those men that sigh and cry. And they are comforted by the man with the inkhorn. They are comforted in that he has marked them out and protected them from the judgment to come. So take comfort in this, those of you who mourn for your sins. And I pray it's all of us. That mourning for sin is a sign of God's favor. It is a mark of His favor. We see this again in Zechariah chapter 12. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 9. Speaking of Messiah's day, Zechariah prophesies thus. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now, we might stop right there for a second, and some might anticipate, if this would be their first reading of this passage, that pouring out the spirit of grace and supplications upon them, that the people would rejoice, they would dance, they would hold a feast, a festival. It would call upon for a large and extended peace offering, and everyone could have a meal and a celebration together. Not so. Not so. I will pour out on Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. In the land they shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Notice that the mourning is key to the opening up of the fountain. There is comfort for mourners. It is a mark of God's favor. It is a mark of the Lord pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication. And we've seen that presented in these few scriptures that we've looked at. You know the Bible. You know that this is almost on every page and certainly in every book. This antithetical nature of the difference, this difference between the unbelieving, the wicked as they are characterized, who take pleasure in unrighteousness, and those who mourn at unrighteousness. And there is, you, brothers and sisters, lose nothing for that mourning. It is indeed a mark. It is a mark of God's favor, a sign of the pouring out of grace and supplication, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. So mourning is a mark. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It is a mark of God's favor. You will remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle is speaking to the Corinthian church about some past sins of theirs. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for as I have said before, that you are, that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. And then as we move later on down verse 9, now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so is our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Of course, the situation that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the rebuke that he leveled at them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That there was a man that was committing fornication, such as not even named among the Gentiles. And they were puffed up and had not rather, what does the Apostle say in 1 Corinthians 5? You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that this man who's done this thing might be taken from you. And then they proceed to excommunication. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the restoration of the man. We have his restoration because notice that while they were puffed up, they had indeed begun mourning. They had showed themselves true to the favor of God that they had received. And so they did move against the man. They did excommunicate him. What did the man do? He repented. He sorrowed, repented, was brought back into fellowship. Again, mourning for sin is a sign of God's favor. And so that ought to be of great comfort to us when we mourn for our sins. All right then. Leaving comforts for mourners, let us speak by way of application to mourners. Give me 5 more minutes. How is it that mourning is to be pursued? How should the people of God mourn for their sins? Interesting, isn't it? To think about, here's a preacher saying, okay, let's have instruction on mourning. In Ezekiel chapter 21, it's a very interesting passage. What the prophet calls upon the people to do is to deal rationally and reasonably with where they are. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, deal rationally and reasonably according to God's instruction regarding your sins. The folks in Ezekiel's day, well, they had gotten themselves so sideways, they didn't know how to behave themselves. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 21, begin in verse 9. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Notice, should we then make mirth? Should we then make mirth? Well, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? The answer is obviously no, we shouldn't. We should deal with the fact that the sword is sharpened, that it is furbished, that it is drawn out, that it is ready for slaughter, that it is ready for striking, because when we go on in our sins and refuse to repent and refuse to mourn, a sword, it is drawn, it is sharpened, it is furbished, it is ready. Is that funny? Should we find that funny? Should we find that entertaining? Should we find that? Can we find enough noise to drown it down so we don't have to deal with it? Oh, brothers and sisters. That's the world's answer. When conviction arises, you just turn up the volume. Turn up the busyness. Turn up the distraction. God's way of dealing with it is, should we then make mirth? Should we not rightly, reasonably deal with our sins? And when we mourn for them, as we've seen, we will find comfort. We will find comfort. So the first then is deal rightly. Deal rightly. It is not a time for mirth. When we have sinned, it is a time for confession. It is a time for contrition. It is a time for repentance. Contrition, children, that just simply means godly sorrow. It is time to repent. In Isaiah chapter 22, a little more instruction for mourners. Verse 8. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look at that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. I don't know, there's a particular finality in that. The Lord called for mourning. He called for sackcloth. He called for all of these things. And what did he find instead? Partying, revelry, celebration. And what was the reasoning of the people? May as well live it up before we perish. And what was the word of the Lord to them? Your iniquity will not be purged. You'll die in your sins. Does the Lord call for mourning today? Well, I don't know. I look around and I see that there is an awful lot of things, not only within my own heart that I ought to be mourning for, but a lot of things on the outside. I was musing this last week on the estate of our country. It was Independence Day and all, and there were fireworks celebrations and all of those things. And I couldn't help but think that I was ashamed of my country, that I was ashamed for many, many sins. Is it really a time for mirth? As I was driving around, I was heading over to visit some folks, and I was up on a high spot in North Texas, and I could look around and I could see celebration after celebration of fireworks. I got probably the best show of anybody I know because I got to see like eight of them at the same time as I was driving along. And I kept wondering to myself if it was a time to celebrate. Brothers and sisters, I believe it's a time to mourn. And I believe that mourning is a sign, a mark of Christianity, a mark of God's favor. I believe that mourners will be comforted. I believe that mourning for our own sins and the sins of our nation is indeed godly. And I believe we have many wonderful examples of that in Scripture. Let's close with just one. Turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And I've said this to you before. Let me remind you that when we come to Daniel chapter 9, generally what we end up doing is we talk about prophecy. You know, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, you know what that is? Do you know what the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 is? It's the comfort for a mourner. Daniel is the mourner, and the prophecy is the comfort. Listen to what the prophet says in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now I want to stop right there for a moment. And I want to just comment on Daniel's procedure here. Daniel looked in the book. He understood in the writing of Jeremiah, which had taken place probably now some 50 or 60 years before. He's got the Word of God in front of him, and he's reading in the book of Jeremiah. And he understands from reading that book, oh, it's only a 70-year captivity. What does that drive Daniel to do? Does it drive him to celebrate? Not at all. Now, while that may sound counterintuitive to us, Daniel sets himself to pray and to mourn for the sins of his nation, some of which he had no knowledge of and was not involved in. Notice in verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and we have committed iniquity and we have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants the prophets which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, and all that are afar off, through all the countries whither Thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against Thee, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk by His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed Thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey Thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against Him. And He hath confirmed His words, which He spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works which He doeth, for we obeyed not His voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought Thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten Thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee, let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city, Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of Thy servant and his supplications, and cause Thy face to shine upon Thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline Thine ear and open Thine eyes, and behold our desolations and the city which is called by Thy name, for we do not present our supplications before Thee for our righteousnesses, but for Thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for Thine own sake, O my God, for Thy city and Thy people that are called by Thy name. That's a prayer of repentance. That's a prayer that is replete with sorrow for sin. And notice it is not just his own sins. It is the sins of his people. It is the sins of his nation. It is the sins of his fathers. The sins of the princes and of the kings. And notice in verse 20, "And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen at the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." And then we have the prophecy of the 70 weeks as a comfort given to a poor, wretched sinner like Daniel, who is greatly beloved. Do not be afraid, brothers and sisters. Do not be afraid to confess your sins. Have courage. Have courage to confess your sins and open your heart to mourning for them. You will find comfort. You will. You will find comfort upon the Word of God, upon the promise and guarantee of God. You will find comfort. Oh, but if you refuse, if you refuse to mourn for your sins, if you refuse to confess and forsake them, if you refuse, if you keep the face on, if you make merry, if you make mirth when you should be mourning, woe unto you. Confess your sins. Turn from them. God promises comfort to those who mourn for their sins. Let's stand and call upon Him. Heavenly Father, oh, we cannot even carry a candle to Daniel's prayer here. We cannot even approach unto Thee after hearing such a poor man cry out unto Thee thusly. So we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst hear us for Christ's sake, for His sake, that Thou wouldst forgive us our sins, that Thou wouldst grant to us a mourning for them. Strengthen us, our Father, we pray. Forgive us. Help us to call upon Thee to confess and forsake our sins. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.